Our scripture text comes from Acts chapter 9. You're looking at the second sentence of verse 19 all the way through verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, we have some pew Bibles. We don't have pews, we have pew Bibles. They're on the back table there. Feel free to grab one. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. It says, "For some days he," that is Saul, "was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Let's pray as we seek God's favor, as we study his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions that so easily beset us. And Lord, for these few moments, we pray that you would help us to focus our eyes and ears upon your word. Lord, may your word have its way in us, as families and as individuals, as a church. And Lord, may your word have its way, even in our city, this broken and beautiful city that needs your grace. Lord, may your word do what it always does. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are in the middle of Acts chapter 9. We're going to have a break pretty soon. I think in September we're going to have a little mini-series on benedictions, and be taking some of the more well-known, maybe some of the less-known benedictions from the Old and New Testaments, and looking at some of those. But for now, we're looking at Paul's conversion. I say Paul. His name was Saul back then. I told you this was going to happen. At least I didn't mix up Barnabas and Barabbas this time. But Paul and Saul are the same person. Saul has been converted. We talked about that last week, that he was converted on Damascus Road. The great light shone around. Jesus himself stopped him in his tracks and basically turned his life around. He was then greeted by a man named Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, who greeted him and welcomed him as a brother. And so he's just been baptized, and he's now ready to go. And so what we're going to look at this morning is really the Saul, what I call Saul the Zealot. That's the title of the sermon. There's no one more zealous than a new convert, and certainly Saul is that. And it's interesting. There are places in this where it's clear that Saul is bearing fruit, and there are other places I'm not so sure. Particularly at the end of the story, I think there's some interesting things there. So let's look at this in three parts. Look at how Saul proclaims the gospel in Damascus. We'll look at how Saul escapes Damascus, and we'll look at how Saul does in Jerusalem. Let's look again at the text, verses 19 through 22. We'll see how Saul proclaimed the gospel in Damascus. It says, "He was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So that middle verse first, verse 21, is kind of the response you'd expect. Those who were hearing, those Christians that were hearing him, it's the Jews in the synagogue. They are amazed because they know Saul's reputation, that he had letters of extradition to take back prisoners, Christian prisoners, if you will, for the Sanhedrin to deal with them in Jerusalem. But instead, Saul has really two messages really that he's focusing on. First, he taught in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and he proved to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So just looking at those for a moment, as just one after the other. I think when Saul was focusing on the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, he was focusing on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. That's what makes him the Son of God. That's what makes him who he is. And it's presupposed. It's a presuppositional belief. It's not something you can prove, but it's presuppositional belief based on the witnesses of the actual disciples, and now this new disciple, Saul. Now, proving Jesus is the Messiah, or that is the Christ, is not based on New Testament witnesses, but Old Testament prophecies, right? Fulfilled in his life and death. We looked at Isaiah 53 recently, for example, back in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian. So we need to understand the Old Testament scriptures to grasp the character of Jesus' messiahship, that is, he is the Christ, right? He is the Savior. And we need the New Testament to believe in the resurrection from the dead, right? One addresses Jesus as Lord, and the other addresses Jesus as Savior. So it's really important. Sometimes you might hear someone say, I'm more of a New Testament Christian. I'm not so keen on the Old Testament. Well, my seminary professors would remind you that while the New Testament is the answer book, the Old Testament one has all the questions. And it's important to need that. But you need both. You need the Old Testament, New Testament. You need Jesus, who is the resurrected Son of God, and also he's also the Lord. Right? He is both Lord and Christ. He is both those things. And so Paul was proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, I would argue, in verse 20. And he is proving, I'd say through the scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah that was promised by Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on and so forth. Okay, so he's doing good work in Damascus. In fact, he's doing such good work that they're going to try to kill him. Look at verses 23 through 25. We see how he escapes Damascus. It says, "And many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." And one of the interesting things about this portion of Acts is this phrase, "when many days had passed," in verse 23. Because if you look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul there, he's called Paul, I can say that clearly. Paul talks about the fact that what he was doing during this time. So if you have your Bible, turn to Galatians 1. Galatians just a few books over from Acts, right? You got Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Then you have the four books that are a lot alike, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if you have a hard time remembering those, General Electric Power Company is the acronym that I use. And Galatians is the first one of those. Galatians is also thought to be one of the oldest books in the New Testament. If you skip to Galatians 1, verse 11, Paul writes there, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." He's really proving that he's talking about the fact he received it from Jesus himself. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal a son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. So he's talking about his time in Damascus. He's actually saying he went away after his conversion to this place called Arabia, which would have just been a short jaunt over from Damascus. How long was he there? Then after 3 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And he goes on to talk more about that. So we learn from Galatians 1 that Saul was there for 3 years. So that many days had passed in verse 23. No kidding, many days, like 1,000 days, what Luke was saying. But it doesn't interest Luke to go into detail that Saul had left. But it does. He does want us to know that his life was in danger. Right? And it's very clear that Saul had switched teams. I mean, twice here it says they were trying to kill him. Notice he also, in verse 25, he already has disciples. Right? That also gives more credence to the fact that he had been there for a few years. He wouldn't already have disciples if he had just been there a few days. And the other thing, too, that's very interesting, a lot of commentators have mentioned is that this three-year period that he's supposed to be gone and kind of getting some seasoning in Arabia could be the equivalent of the 3 years that Jesus had with his disciples. Because Paul didn't really have that kind of time with the risen Christ, just a personal encounter on Damascus Road. Perhaps that also equates with that. So, but just as the Lord told Ananias in verse 16, Saul would indeed suffer for the sake of God's name. And we've talked about this before, but it's important to note because no one else is going to tell you this. Suffering for Christians is normative. It is part of the Christian life. Now, I don't expect that people are going to try and kill me. I'm going to have to be lowered out of some gate or some wall somewhere. But that is true probably for some Christians in some parts of the world. That we're going to have to be careful to pray for those who are under persecution. And there is going to be some suffering for us. If you've never suffered for your relationship with Jesus, if you never lost a friendship, if you've never lost a dating interest, if your relationship with Christ has caused others to make fun of you, unfortunately that is part of the deal. Listen to Paul's words at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. He tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all to all who have loved his appearing." I think that's true of all of us, that when we look back at our lives, whenever the time when the Lord calls us, hopefully we can say those same things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The Christian life is a fight. The Christian life is a race. That's bad news for someone like me who hates races. I do not like running. And yet the Christian life is about running. It's about enduring. It's about keep going. The same thing with fighting. It's sometimes so many times we fall down, and we have to continue to get back up. And hopefully we see the Lord at the end of the race, the righteous judge. He says, who gives us the crown of righteousness. This is particularly interesting because the Olympics are ending, and we see these competitors going after the gold and the silver and the bronze medals. How much more so will we have at the end of our lives to seek God and for us to be given a crown of righteousness, far better than any gold medal that could be given to us. Saul escapes Damascus, but he will never escape the suffering that is now gone with him. And sadly, I think for us, we need to be praying for those brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in difficult parts of the world and realize that suffering will come to us too. Then we have Saul in Jerusalem. Saul in Jerusalem. This is a very interesting passage. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Verse 26. It says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Just stop there for just a moment to say, this is also talked about in Galatians 1. Paul talks about the fact that he had gone to Jerusalem, but he had only seen Peter, and he had seen James. And that's all that he had seen of the apostles. And so it's interesting that Luke doesn't mention that here. He does mention Barnabas. And this combination of Saul and Barnabas, what's going to be one of being Paul and Barnabas, is one of the great missionary combinations that the world has ever seen. It starts here. Barnabas says, sponsored him, basically. He somehow has vetted Saul. Perhaps he's talked to some of his friends in Damascus. It says, verse 28, so Paul went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So notice he says that Paul, he's preaching boldly. He's speaking against and disputing against the Hellenists. So he's doing the same two things. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's also doing some apologetic work. He's trying to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ, no doubt from the scriptures. There's no mention of fruit here, though. There's no mention of anything happening here, except that when the brothers hear that Saul is being threatened by death, they send him off to Tarsus. And what happens in verse 31? The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And the way I read that is, perhaps that zealotry is fine and dandy, but sometimes you just need people who are going to live the gospel as well as preach it. Saul came on pretty hard. And so I would say that what Luke is trying to tell us, verse 31, is that Saul needed more seasoning. So when they sent him off to Tarsus, it's only then that it says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Even Saul needed seasoning. Notice when he left for seminary or whatever, wherever he went for that time in Tarsus, that's when the church grew. That's when the church prospered. And perhaps Saul learned how to take a little bit of the edge off of his presentations. Because you're always getting into fights about religion with your neighbors and friends. Perhaps it's time to back off a little bit. So that's Saul in Jerusalem in verses 26 through 31. We're just going to finish up. It's going to be faster than this morning. Finish up this morning with this last sentence. It just popped out to me as I was studying this week. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That is God's church. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. So what is it? What does that sentence mean? It's very poetic. Well, first of all, walking is quite a bit of walking in the scriptures. It really means having a reputation, right? The first thing I thought of was Psalm 1. Perhaps you thought of that same psalm when you read this sentence. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We walk not in the counsel of the wicked, the psalmist says. Means we don't follow the path. We don't have that reputation. Ephesians 2 talks about that as well, right? You probably have heard, these hopefully are familiar verses to you in verses 8 through 10. Paul himself writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? So there, Paul's talking about the fact that our good works are things that's the thing that we're known for. That's the path we are to take. And so it says, the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, what is this fear of the Lord? Well, that's a very Old Testament kind of thing, isn't it? Psalm 130 came to my mind. Again, you probably could have picked a dozen passages if you were preaching this morning, but you're not, and I am, so I picked Psalm 130. Listen to the first four verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice from my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's interesting. I think if we were to write that today as 21st century American Christians, we would say, with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved. But with the Lord, there's a holy fear, there's a reverence, there's an awesomeness. Love can certainly be included too. But there's a reverence, there's a certain fear, there's a weightiness to the way in which we do our relationship with Christ. And so to walk in the fear of the Lord means to be reverent. It means to take things seriously. Hopefully not ourselves, but the gospel that we proclaim and the Savior that we love and cherish. So that's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what they were doing. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it says. Now that was a little bit tougher when I did my research on this. New Testament 22 times uses that expression, comfort. 22 times. 5 of them are in the Gospels and Acts, including this one. 17 are in Paul's letters. So all his other letters, 17 total. And particularly if you go to 2 Corinthians, I think most of them are in there. 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 7 in particular has a number of them. And other than this verse, 21 times in the New Testament, comfort is spoken of in terms of one person comforting another, or persons comforting persons. Therefore, to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, to me, the way I see it, means that we are a caring church, that we comfort each other in our griefs and losses. So to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit means that we care about each other, that we love each other, that we're involved in each other's lives. Now that can happen here on Sunday mornings, but it needs to happen deeper than that, dear friends. We need to be in the habit of spending time together, of being involved in each other's lives, of being even those who pry. We need to be in the habit of loving each other. And it's really easy on Sunday mornings to say, hello, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? I'm doing great. And not mean it for a single second. Because we have other things we want to do, we're moving on. We need to get to a place where we can be with each other over lunch or breakfast or over dinner or, I don't know, am I hungry? Is that why I'm mentioning food? But food oftentimes has that kind of intimacy, right? Draws that kind of intimacy. Or in our small groups, are we really learning to carry one another's burdens? And by doing so, are we fulfilling the law of Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6? So the New Testament church walked in the fear of the Lord. It walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it multiplied. It multiplied. Now I'd like to multiply. I would like us to grow. Well, now, we have grown as a church over time. But I would like us to continue to grow and to multiply. How do we do that? Well, I think the secret is to realize that we can't do it. We can't manufacture growing a church. Only God can do that. Right? We can put out the right seeds. We can water. But only God brings the growth. So we need to pray. We need to pray, and I think the more that we walk in the fear of the Lord, and the more that we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I think it's going to be more evident that then we'll grow. I think the more that we learn to take the gospel of Christ seriously, and to learn how to love one another, that's an attractive thing for a world that is disconnected and in need of God's grace. So may this church multiply. Not by anything, by some stunts or other things. But may we multiply by learning how to love each other more deeply and to walk in the fear of the Lord. Paul was a zealot. Zealots are great. But to be honest with you, the real work of the church is done by non-zealots, by people like you and me, who are getting our hands dirty, our fingernails dirty, and who are learning to love each other and to love the world around us. May that gospel be proclaimed from this pulpit always, and from our lives in particular. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for the amazing conversion of Saul. We thank you, Lord, for this story and these pictures of his life not long after he met you. Lord, of both seasons of fruitfulness and seasons perhaps of non-fruitfulness. Lord, many of us feel that way. Certainly many of us have seasons of prayer where we feel very dry. Like we're not very fruitful for your kingdom. We feel, Lord, very far from you. Lord, would you minister to us? Would you help us, Lord, to walk in the fear of your name, the holy fear of who you are? And Lord, help us to come alongside each other. Lord, help us, for those of us who are in a desert, help us, Lord, to find one another and create an oasis. And Lord, most importantly, we pray that you would multiply our church. We pray, Lord, not just that you would bring those from other churches who have moved from other cities, but Lord, that you would bring those who are not believers to come and sit in these seats, to hear the gospel proclaimed, and to come to faith in you, Lord. Lord, we think that would be honoring and glorifying of you. So Lord, would you meet us at that place? Would you water our seeds? And would you bring growth to this church? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.